Good evening and welcome back to Foundations here at Hickory Grove. Come on in and have a seat. You too, Jeff. Take a seat. Glad to have you join us as we continue our study through the core key doctrines of the Christian faith. This is the fifth of a six-week mini-series on these core doctrines. Just by way of reminder, we have structured our Foundations class to center on three core pillars that form a foundation, so to speak, of the Christian faith: Bible, theology, and history. We looked at a portion of church history last semester. We looked at a portion of the grand story of the Bible last semester. This six-week period, we are in theology, looking at not all, but some, five of the key core doctrines of the faith. Next week, I will conclude our six-week series. Then I will go to our Harris campus, and our senior pastor, Clint Presley, will be here, where he will pick back up where he left off on going through the Old Testament book by book, and he'll pick up, I believe it's in like, I think it's Joshua, actually. I'm not exactly sure. Pretty sure he'll pick up in Joshua, and he'll walk you through 1 or 2 Samuel or so. That'll begin in 2 weeks. Now tonight, as we look at the core doctrines of the faith, recall with me, over the last few weeks, we've looked firstly, and I might dare say most importantly, at the doctrine of the Bible. Why? Because what you believe about the Bible influences what you believe about everything else therein. The Bible is the means by which we know, understand, comprehend God. It's His revelation to us. And then we began to unpack the Godhead. These last 2 weeks, we first looked at God the Father, what some people might call theology proper, because theology means study of God. Then we looked last week at God the Son, what some call Christology, the study of Christ. Today, as you might expect, we will complete the Godhead by looking at the third, often forgotten member of the Godhead, third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're wondering, okay, theology means study of God, Christology means study of Christ, what do you call this? Spiritology? What do you call that? Well, theologians call it pneumatology, because in the Greek, spirit is pneuma. I know that's not readily apparent. You don't need to know that word. We're just going to study tonight the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Why don't you join me as we pray? Let's ask God to help us, and I need His help, for tonight's doctrine is weighty and candidly complicated. Let's ask God to help me portray it faithfully and clearly to you. Father in heaven, I ask now that you would come and that you, over the next hour or so, would edify your saints, that you would stir, strengthen faith in this room, that you would use me in spite of me to do this, to bring about a renewed love, thanksgiving, appreciation for the third member of the Godhead. So, O Holy Spirit of God, come and be our teacher, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Do you? Christians throughout the centuries have in one accord proclaimed what is inscribed in that old ancient creed: I believe in God the Father. I believe in God the Son. And I believe in the Holy Spirit. Do you? It's not difficult for we who know the Lord to say, I believe in the Father, for we can see Him in the Scripture so clearly. We can behold this great I am who I am, portrayed in that burning bush, who spoke all the universe into existence. We can worship and say, I praise you, O God. Just His very name, Father, brings it home to us. We can imagine, I mean, how many of us can just put ourselves in the parable of the prodigal son? in Luke 15. And just imagine that we, wicked, wayward sinners, prodigals, as it were, are coming back to our Heavenly Father, and there He stands with arms open wide, ready to embrace us. We believe in God the Father. And as Christians, oh, of course, we gladly and joyfully believe in and exalt in the Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, we glory in the fact that our Savior is Jesus, the name above all names. There is no other name under heaven among which men must be saved but Jesus Christ. We are Christians. We can behold Him in His glory, born in a virgin, to a virgin in a manger. We glory in the fact that Jesus was raised and lived a life we never lived. Perfect. I mean, even secularists can look at the life and ministry of Jesus and be found dumbfounded at His profound morality. We can just behold Jesus in all of His glorious, sinless wonder and say, wow. We look upon Him in His death as He is bleeding out, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As He cries out, it is finished. We tremble as blood falls from His hands, as He exhales at last. We can glory in the fact that our Savior died in our place, that He did not stay dead and buried in our place. We glory every Sunday and at least once a year with full focus on the fact that He is not dead and buried. He is mightily, triumphantly resurrected from the dead. We are Christians. That's why we worship on Sunday, Resurrection Day. We are people who believe in the resurrection from the dead. And we glory that He is not just somewhere. He has ascended bodily to the Father. And our faith is fixed on the hope that He is in session. He is reigning in heaven right now, whence He will come again to save us, to gather us to Himself. A second coming is near. We can say with full assurance, I believe in God the Father. I believe in God the Son. But then when we get to the Holy Spirit, do you ever find yourself just, yeah, the Spirit, how do I relate to the Holy Spirit? I can relate to the Father. I can almost visualize the Son. But how am I supposed to relate to the Holy Spirit? What do I do there? Now, most evangelicals try to relate to the Holy Spirit in one of two ways, neither of which are good. There's two camps. One camp arguably overemphasizes the Holy Spirit, meaning Christianity becomes nothing more than an emotional roller coaster. It's a feeling, and every time you got that feeling, you credit the Holy Spirit. It's like when you're driving down the road and you see something on the side of the road, a billboard, and you're like, oh, that billboard said this city, that city is where my old boyfriend was from. That must be the Holy Spirit telling me I need to get back with them. Thank you, Spirit of God. We laugh, but people do that. People have come in my office and tried to draw dotted lines from one providence to another and say that is evidence of the Spirit's direction. So there's that. There's some unusual manifestations of the Spirit. You ever been, and forgive me, I know this is a very broad, varied room. I will explain as we move along in our study tonight on the Holy Spirit, and I mean no disrespect, so forgive me. But if you're used to Hickory Grove, you would not be used to, for example, the type of church my family, when we first moved to Oklahoma City, I was very young, they were looking for a church. And somebody recommended this church down the road. So we went into this church. And the entire service, people were yelling in languages they didn't understand and running up and down the aisles, waving flags and jumping over pews. My dad, 10 minutes in, said, get me out of here. So is that evidence of the Spirit? Part of evangelicalism falls into that camp, where the Spirit basically becomes the sign that you're a Christian. And if you don't have these magnificent, crazy manifestations of glory and energy and Spirit-filledness, then you might not be of the Lord. But then, And this is the danger we Baptists tend to fall into. There is not an overemphasis of the Spirit. There is, sadly and candidly, an underemphasis of the Spirit. This is those folks who almost never speak of Him, almost never think of Him, get uncomfortable when somebody down the row seems to be moving anything above or below the waist in worship. The people who seem just a little bit more excited than you. What do you do with the Holy Spirit? I want to invite you to take your Bible, if you have it, and open with me to John chapter 16. This is the only time I'm going to ask you to open to a text. I am going to point out so many texts tonight that you're going to get paper cuts if you attempted to follow along. So just open to this one, because I believe this text, John 16 and verse 7, is profound and ought to be one that rolls around in the back of your mind tonight as we study together the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. John 16 and verse 7. Hear now Christ's words about this Spirit. I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. Helper. Circle or underscore that word, Helper. In the original language, that word Helper is Paraclete. Paraclete is a word for the Spirit of God. Paraclete. Helper. It also means advocate, comforter, one who aids. Notice what Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, says about the Spirit in John 16 and verse 7. He says, it's better that I, the Son of God, go away so that you can have the Holy Spirit. Now, just let that sink in for a moment, because, again, in all candor, if Jesus were to manifest Himself in bodily, resurrected form right here, I would really, really like to see it. But our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has just declared in His Word that it is to our advantage that He ascended to the Father, for we have received an immeasurable gift in return. He has sent us a paraclete, a helper, an advocate, the Holy Spirit of God. Let's unpack tonight together, who is this helper? Who is this advocate? What do you do with this Holy Spirit of God? And why on earth would Jesus say it's better for us to have the Holy Spirit than to be in His presence in that moment? I don't want to overstate that text. I just want you to feel the shock value of Jesus saying, this Holy Spirit is so amazing, it's better for you to have it than to just stay with me. If you're going to take some notes, pull out your note sheet, and let's just break this in two. Similar to how we did with God the Son, let's pick apart the person and work of the Holy Spirit tonight. If you're taking notes, mark this down firstly. We're going to ask the question together, who exactly is this Holy Spirit? And I want you to mark down firstly that the Holy Spirit really is a person. Person. There's your blank. Mark that down. Meaning, the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force, like Star Wars. The Holy Spirit is not an emanation of God. It's not just God in movement merely. The Holy Spirit is not an it. It is a, using the language of the Bible, and I'll get to this in a moment, he is a he. The Holy Spirit is a person. Let's talk through what this actually means for the Holy Spirit to be more than an energy or a force. He's actually a person. Well, first off, we see in the Bible attributes of a person in the Bible about the Holy Spirit. So, for example, mark in your margin 1 Corinthians 2:11. 1 Corinthians 2:11 actually says that the Holy Spirit has a mind. that the Holy Spirit knows our thoughts and even knows the thoughts of God, which is, of course, no shock, for He is in the Godhead. He is God Himself. He has a mind, but like any person, He also contains a will. The Holy Spirit in the Bible is one who has a will to give gifts. Mark down in your margin 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 11 yet again. In that very text, it says that the Holy Spirit has a will to give gifts to individuals based off, well, the mystery of His own will. Now He has a mind, He has a will. The Bible even says the Holy Spirit has very emotions. You all surely know how the Scripture says that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. It uses this human language to talk about the grieving of the Holy Spirit. It has attributes. Man, it's so tough to talk about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has attributes of a person. The Holy Spirit demonstrates actions of a person. For example, in the book of Acts, just as an example, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 59 times. And of those 59 times, 36 of them He is speaking. He is actually doing something. He teaches. He testifies. He guides. He speaks. He enlightens. He strives. He commands. He intercedes. He sends. He calls. He comforts. He works. Not things you would use to describe an inanimate force. Not something anybody describes energy as. This is language used of a person. In fact, here's the kicker. The Bible even addresses the Holy Spirit as a person. So I know this will be somewhat lost on you if you're unfamiliar with Greek. But generally speaking, unlike English, in Greek, whenever there is a noun, it has what you call a gender. So sometimes the nouns have a feminine form. Sometimes they have a masculine form, kind of like he or she. But they also have a third one called a neuter form, and this would be kind of like it in English. Well, of course, when you're looking at something like the Holy Spirit, you would rightly expect it to kind of have a neuter form. It's not particularly male or female. It doesn't sound like a he or she. It is actually in the neuter form, except whenever the word the is there, the Holy Spirit, that pronoun coming into it, that pronoun is regularly masculine, which, if you knew the Greek, should shock you. I know it doesn't shock you if you don't know the Greek, but if you knew it, you'd be like, I'm not expecting it to say he. I'm expecting it to say it. But it always says he, demonstrating as a linguistic clue for us that the Holy Spirit is more than an inanimate force. It is a person. It is a he. It is one that is addressed as a person. And lastly, of course, as you might expect, the Holy Spirit ends up being treated as a person. So, for example, in Acts 10, Peter obeys the Holy Spirit. It literally says he obeys Him. Or in Acts 8, it says that Philip follows the Holy Spirit. Paul and Silas in Acts 16 says they were led by the Holy Spirit. The Pharisees resisted the Holy Spirit in Acts 7, and Jesus warned against blaspheming the Holy Spirit in Matthew 12. Just a sampling of illustrations. I could give you many more that demonstrate this is not some force field, not some energy of God. The Holy Spirit is first, my friends, a person. But He is no mere person. For secondly, fill in the blank, mark this down, the Holy Spirit is God Himself. He's God. He is a divine person. Now let's investigate briefly what we mean when we say that the Holy Spirit is God. Well, on the one hand, He's God because God the Father says so. God the Father, mark down Matthew 28 and verse 19, that famed Great Commission, He commissions us to go and baptize all men and women in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. The Father puts them all together. Jesus, I should say, puts them all together and declares with total authority that this is a commission from the Father to baptize in the name of the Godhead. He is describing the Holy Spirit at that moment literally as God. Jesus himself in John 14 and verse 16, he says that he is going to send us another helper to be with us forever, whom he calls the Spirit of Truth. This is Jesus' way of describing the divinity of the Spirit of God. Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14, he gives this famous benediction, one of my favorite in all the Bible, where he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Paul is putting God, the Father, Son, and Spirit together in one co-equal Godhead unity. The Apostle John in Revelation 1 and verses 4 and 5 describes the seven spirits of God, and which is his poetic way of describing the Holy Spirit, seven being that sanctified number. This is the Holy Spirit of God, John describes. Or the Apostle Peter, this is perhaps the most explicit. The Apostle Peter in Acts 5, beginning in verse 3, he says to these folks who had lied, "You have lied to the Holy Spirit." Okay, that doesn't tell me much until Peter qualifies. And in the very next breath, he says, "You see, Ananias and Sapphira, you haven't lied to men. You've lied to God." Peter equates the Holy Spirit with God. This is no mere force. It is the third person of the Trinity, God himself. He demonstrates, as you might expect, attributes of God, meaning words you would use to describe God the Father, understandably would be used to describe, to a great degree, God the Holy Spirit. So, for example, mark down, I think I put it in your notes, the Bible describes the Holy Spirit as the eternal Spirit in Hebrews 9 and verse 14. The Bible describes the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of glory. Wow, glory. This is not some inanimate energy or force. This is a glorious Spirit of God. He is, in essence, he contains the glory of God. We see in the Bible that he is the Holy Spirit. He is a spirit who hovered over the waters, helping create all things, meaning he's omnipotent. We're going to come back to that in a moment on what the Holy Spirit was doing in Genesis 1. Psalm 139 says that the Holy Spirit is everywhere. The psalmist cries out, "Where can I go from the Spirit? How can I get away from him? He is everywhere at all times." Not only is he all-powerful, not only is he everywhere, he's also all-knowing. That's what we mean by omniscient. Isaiah 40 and verse 13 says, "What man shows the Spirit counsel?" How can we tell the Holy Spirit anything? The Spirit knows. The Spirit knows all things. Indeed, he is the Spirit of truth. John 14 and verse 17. Now, having attempted to describe what feels like the indescribable, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, he who is described to be God, he who has the attributes of God, let's now get a little bit more practical and ask a second final question tonight. Having addressed who he is, let's attempt to unpack what he does. Because that's a big question. What do you do with the Holy Spirit? I know what Jesus has done for me. I know what the Father has done for me. What has the Spirit done for you and for me? What is his work? Let's mark just a few evidences of his work. This is not exhaustive. I had a note sheet that was about five times longer than this one that I had to go hack for the printer tonight. Just a few highlights I want to draw your mind and heart to. Firstly, notice with me that the Holy Spirit was at work in creation. There's your blank. I gave you a little taste of this a second ago. In Genesis 1, we all know how the Bible begins. in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Does anybody recall verse 2? Now the earth was without form and was void, and the Spirit hovered over the waters. The Spirit brooded over the waters. Most Hebrew scholars, which I am not, have concluded that the Spirit of God, as a member of the Godhead, and explicitly in this verse, was somehow, some way involved in the creative powers of God, which should be no surprise because just a few verses later in Genesis 1, God says, "Let us make man in our image," which a couple weeks ago, I believe, we addressed is God referring probably to the Godhead. This is that kind of royal plural talking about God in His Trinitarian nature, though admittedly there are some that debate that point. Nevertheless, we can safely conclude that God, the Holy Spirit, was involved in creation. There are a couple texts. There's a text in the Psalms. There's even a text in the book of Job that seem to further this point, suggesting the Holy Spirit was involved in creation. But in my judgment, both of those passages are probably not talking about this particular issue. They may be, but most scholars, as I have read, seem to suggest that it's not fair to make that point, so I didn't add those in. You may read a systematic theology on your own and see those verses in Psalms and Job added in. Have at it. I chose not to put it in there because I think Genesis 1 is sufficient to address the Spirit at work in creation. Now, let's move on. A little bit more practically, the Holy Spirit of God is at work in the Scripture. There's your next blank. He's involved in the Bible itself, which should be no surprise, for we know the Holy Spirit of God was an agent in revealing God to us. Mark in your margin 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 10. It tells us that God has revealed to us things through the Spirit. Now, how does the Spirit go about this? This is where we really get the word inspiration. Do you remember us talking about this a couple weeks ago? The Bible says that all Scripture is breathed out by God. Theopneustos, breathed out by God. That is where we get the word inspiration. And the inspiration is the work and agency of the Holy Spirit of God, which is why you hear many a preacher say this word inspired by the Spirit of God. Mark in your margin 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 20, where it says, "Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The Spirit was involved in revealing and inspiring God's words to God's people. He reveals, He inspires, and the Holy Spirit instructs us. Mark 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13 down, which explicitly says that we are taught by the Spirit. Now, what exactly does that mean? My friends, when I preach, every time I preach God's Word, as I am ascending the steps of any church I'm in, my prayer, which of course you wouldn't see or hear, is Spirit, move. Why? Because mere eloquence, mere exegetical precision, mere illustration, mere application has never moved or saved a man. This is why the Apostle Paul makes so clear in 1 Corinthians that God chose to use as His sharpest instrument in the New Testament the one you would least expect. Do you want to know something? The Apostle Paul would have sounded nothing like Billy Graham. The Scripture actually makes fairly clear that the Apostle Paul was not eloquent. He looked probably kind of funny. There are some early church history descriptions of him. He's not the kind of guy that would be headlining a church conference. The Apostle Paul was not what you would think. And the Apostle Paul actually tells us in 1 Corinthians that the reason this happened was so that a watching world would see and wonder at the power of God and not say, well, of course you're listening to Paul. Paul's gifted like all these other sophists of the day, all these other public speakers, all these other men and women who are so gifted in their eloquence. God loves to magnify His name, and He does so often, if not mostly, through those you would at least expect it. God operates this way. Why? Because if I stood up before you and preached a sermon and you saw people come to Christ, you may not be terribly surprised because you're thinking, well, Kyler does this every Sunday. He did a whole lot of schooling to get this way. If I talk to Kyler's mom and dad, they know that he was talking eloquently as like a three-year-old in the stroller through Walmart talking to people. Like, this is what he does. But I could never do that. Which is why God often uses as His sharpest instruments not preachers. He uses those of you in this room who would shudder at the thought of coming and standing up here. Recall with me the famed Charles Spurgeon. You were familiar with his name? The most famous preacher of 19th century England. Do you know how Charles Spurgeon came to Christ? He who grew up in this great age of Victorian literature and eloquence. Spurgeon was just wandering through the countryside, stumbled into a country church on a wintry day, wintry morn, and as he was in there, there was not the B-team preacher, not the C-team preacher. They had to go deep down the depth chart and find the scraggly old deacon who never preached ever. He came to the pulpit. He started to preach a sermon that we trust was quite ineloquent. And do you want to know what happened? It was that sermon from those poor stammering lips of that deacon that converted Charles Spurgeon. He recalled it time and again. It was an illustration throughout his ministry, magnifying the weight and wonder of the power of God moving. Some of you may be familiar with a pastor who's a fairly well-known name in evangelicalism these days. Some people have differing opinions on his reputation, but if you're familiar with the pastor named John Piper, you may be shocked to know that this man who preaches before tens of thousands of people literally could not, I mean, when I say literally, he physically could not speak in front of a crowd in college. He failed all of his preaching courses. He would get so nervous his body would seize up and he couldn't speak until one day as he was walking across the quad of Wheaton College, the chaplain of the school came across him and said, John, would you pray in our chapel service later this week? He acquiesced, said, okay, I'll do it. And then the minute the chaplain walked away, John Piper started to freak out and think, what have I done? Because this isn't just mere stage fright. This is like a pathological, like he could probably be diagnosed with something at this point. This is how messed up he was. He couldn't talk. So he fell to his knees in the quad of Wheaton College. This was in the 1960s. And he cried out, God, if you get me through this, I will answer any calling you have on my life. I will never turn down a speaking request you make of me out of fear. So as you might expect, he made it through the prayer. And from that day forward, he has preached and preached and preached till he became one of the more well-known preachers of the 2000s. And his legacy, by the way, he's still living, and his legacy is still fairly strong to this day. Just another illustration of the Holy Spirit of God moving through those you would least expect. For it is the Spirit that instructs. So when, this is like most preachers will talk this way. Y'all want to know something? Whenever I preach, the sermons I feel the greatest about, where I'm like, oh, I actually delivered that the way I prepared it. I feel good about that. Those are the ones you guys come up to me after church and you're like, that was a funny illustration about that dog. You know, I got a dog too. And you tell me nothing about the Bible. It's the ones where I want to turn in my Bible and say, I don't even know why I do this. I'm no good at anything. I am not a good preacher. I cannot serve this church at all. It is those sermons where somebody comes weeping in my office and comes to Christ. Why? Because the Holy Spirit of God is the one who instructs, not me, not you. And it is God's will to magnify His name through the weakness of men. The folly of the cross is a theme throughout the Bible. Why did God save us that way? To show the folly, the wisdom of men is indeed folly. And the foolishness of God is indeed, the foolishness in men's eyes is indeed the wisdom of God. My friends, it is the Spirit of God that instructs us. We can take heart in the fact. And that's why every Sunday you come to church, you ought to pray and ask God to prepare your heart. For it is not merely, is Kyler or Clint or whomever a clear or eloquent enough preacher to keep my attention. That is not what's happening in that moment. You ought to pray, oh God, give me ears to hear, eyes to see, a heart to understand your word. Because if you do not instruct me over the next 35 minutes, I will just be listening to some words. The Spirit instructs, and closely related, He illuminates. Illuminates. Which is a way to mean when you are reading the Bible, when you open it up, it's similar to when you're listening to a sermon. Why, when you open the Bible, why is it that when we open the Bible, there are some who read it, can know it far better than you, and not believe a word of it? For example, I had the privilege back in my college days of meeting a gentleman who had memorized the entire Bible in 7 languages. I mean, if I die just knowing 7 languages, I will feel like a rock star. The man had memorized the Bible in 7 languages, and he didn't believe a word of it. And I just remember that stunned me, because every year when I read back through the Bible, I grow in affection for it. I feel my heart burning within me. What is happening here? Why is it that some people seem to know the Bible really well and their hearts are ice cold? And it is the uneducated, it is the overcome with the baggage and burdens of life who come, don't even know how to find the Gospel of John, and they hear a sermon on John 3:16, and they're overcome with affection and love for God's Word, and they fall to the face, and they're just hungry for God's Word. They're hungry for God's Word. They're hungry for it. My friends, that is because when you are reading your Bible and you have the Spirit of God within you, something miraculous is happening at that moment. The Holy Spirit of God is illuminating the Word. This is why many pray Psalm 119 and verse 18. Open my eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. This is why the Apostle Paul says from God, think over my words and God will give you understanding in everything. When you are reading the Bible, you are not reading Shakespeare. At that moment, it is you, your book, and the Spirit of God illuminating it. How that precisely works, I am unable to articulate with any precision. I can only say this. God is opening your eyes. I think a simple illustration, incomplete as it may be, would be this. At the very least, when the Spirit illuminates the Bible for you, He is opening your eyes to believe it. The Bible calls these the eyes of faith. So, here's the takeaway. Tomorrow morning, when you pull out your Bible, do not begin reading until you plead with God to open your eyes. Every morning for the last 20 years, I got saved in 2001, though my parents would say it was in the early 90s, but I believe 2001. Since then, I have prayed, open my eyes to behold wonderful things. Because you want to know what, friends? There are some mornings I don't see wonderful things. I've read it before. I'm just ready for the day and, you know, all these crazy names in the book of Judges. I just finished Judges yesterday, and I was like, okay, Lord, please help me. I know this is for my edification. And then he meets me, and he shows me anew the glory of his revealed word. He illuminates the Bible. So take heart. We have a helper in the Spirit who is working through our very Scripture. Thirdly, I want you to see the Spirit is at work in our very salvation. Do you realize, thirdly, mark down salvation, he is involved in regenerating our hearts. The Holy Spirit of God actually comes in and it says the Spirit of life sets you free. Okay, so here's another illustration. Why was I raised in the same home as my brother, Kelly, who is 2 years younger than I? Same mom and dad, same church, same discipleship at home and in church, same Christian school we went to, shared the same bedroom till I was 16. Why is it that God saved me in 2001 and God saved my brother in roughly 2013, 12? Was I smarter? Did I have more common sense then? We both had the exact same set of circumstances. Was I just wiser at exercising my will at that moment? My friends, with the authority of God's word, I can say in ways that are somewhat indescribable that the Holy Spirit of God, for reasons I don't understand, graciously opened my eyes. I, who was once blind, now saw. I was born again, as John tells us in John 3. Remember Jesus talking to Nicodemus and says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, I don't understand. How do I do that? That'd be like Kelly and I. How do we do that? You can't go back into mom's womb, so how do you be born again? I want to be. How do I make myself do this? And Jesus looks at Nicodemus and says, no, you don't understand. You can't do this on your own. You got to be born again of the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh, well, that's flesh, of course. But that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. The Spirit blows as it will. You must be born again of the Spirit of God. It's a miracle. Why, how? All that is beyond my understanding. I can simply tell you, my friends, that there will come a day that I fall before the throne of grace, and I will say, it was sheer mercy that you opened my eyes at that age to see my sin, that you changed my heart, that you saved me. The Spirit of God was at work in changing my heart, which is where we get that theological word, regeneration. The Spirit is at work at causing us to be born again. The Spirit is also at work at, okay, here's a little crazy one, baptizing us. You're like, okay, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What is that? There are some who will suggest that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is some extra secondary or tertiary, you got baptized, you got saved, now you got to get baptized in the Spirit, and then you're going to really enjoy the Christian life. Well, I think the most faithful, and when I say I, there's a great cloud of witnesses behind that I believe the most faithful interpretation of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is as, well, I put down in your margin 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, which says we are all baptized in one Spirit. That means that when Christ saves you, He gives you the Holy Spirit. You are immersed, as it were, in the Holy Spirit, which is where the word baptism comes from. Let's make it a little bit clearer. We have this biblical word. Well, I'm going to get to this one in a moment. Don't let me jump ahead. The Holy Spirit baptizes you. You become indwelt by the Spirit, and He seals you. Mark down in your margin Ephesians 1 and verse 13, which says, we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, a seal in the Bible would be something that verified, authenticated, or was like a down payment. So God is saying, children often ask, when I get saved, why don't I just go straight to heaven? If God says heaven's better than earth, if to live is Christ, but to die is gain, why does God still leave us here? Well, when God saves you, He promises you eternal glory with Him, but He has not taken you yet. And so He gives you a guarantee, a down payment on the glory to come. That seal is the Holy Spirit. Your Holy Spirit is an immeasurable, gracious, great gift God gives you. And He says, this is your helper, your advocate, until I come and make you whole. I have not left you out on your own. I have not saved you to languish here on earth. I have saved you and I have granted you immeasurable help in the Spirit as a seal until I come and get you anew. Okay, He's baptized you in the Spirit. He sealed you by the Spirit. Now let's talk through together, what exactly does that look like in our daily life? Well, the Holy Spirit is not just involved in our salvation. He's also involved, fourthly, in our sanctification, which is the process of changing you slowly but surely into the likeness of Christ. How exactly does that happen? Well, on the one hand, the Holy Spirit of God indwells you. You ever heard of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? There's a reason the Apostle Paul says that we are now temples of the Holy Spirit. Recall how God met with His people in the Old Testament. Do you remember? Because of His holiness, He decided to reveal Himself through the magnificent, image-laden ways of the tabernacle and later the temple. All the tabernacle and temple were visual living parables, illustrations of who God is, demonstrating that unholy, sinful men cannot come into the presence of a holy God. So God would come down. And do you recall where God met us in the temple? He came down on the mercy seat, where there were two cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant, all of which was an illustration of the holiness of God. Between us and that Ark of the Covenant, between us and that mercy seat, between us and God coming down in Shekinah glory, was the curtain that separated the most holy of holies from the holy place. And then there was another curtain that separated that from the rest of the temple. And then there was another curtain that separated that from the rest of the temple tabernacle court. And then there was another one that separated us from the rest of all the people, illustrating the holiness of God and how unholy we are. Now, why do we not worship in a temple? Why do we not come and do these great acts like that? Why do preachers not wear those ephods with all those amazing imagery on it? Because we no longer need a priest. We have a great high priest. We no longer need a temple because Paul tells us we are now the temple of God. God indwells us through the Holy Spirit. And now, as men and women saved by the blood of the Lamb, shockingly, miraculously, wondrously, we have the Spirit indwelling with us. Now, to be clear, everybody in Christ is indwelt by the Spirit. If you are a Christian, you have the Spirit. It's not something you have to wait for a little later. You get it. We do not believe in getting saved and then waiting to get the Spirit a little later. The Spirit comes at salvation to all believers permanently, and it empowers you to live your life. But the Bible also uses, and I want to be very careful here, the Bible also uses a language that almost suggests not only does the Spirit indwell all believers, but the Spirit tends to manifest its ministry unusually and more powerfully in certain believers at certain times. Again, I want to be very careful how I describe this. The Bible calls this the filling of the Spirit. Mark in your margin, Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 18, where the Apostle Paul actually commands us to be filled with the Spirit. Most theologians, not of the charismatic stripe, would conclude that the filling of the Spirit is, in essence, the Spirit's control over you. Meaning, it is those moments and seasons and periods of life where you are walking in step closely and wonderfully with the Spirit of God. By illustration, have you ever noticed the Lord is sweet and precious? You are hungry for His Word. Your soul is stirred by the Word. But then, if you go home and you feast on anger, bitterness, pornography, your vice of choice, do you notice it's as if the Spirit of God is quenched? All of a sudden, you feel distant. Do you know every person who ever comes to my office for counseling and confesses to a sense of distance from the Lord, there is almost always, not always, but almost always, unrepentant sin. This goes for me too. I don't stand in judgment. If you feel distant from the Lord, the first thing you ought to do is confess sin, because there is probably unconfessed sin. There are secret sins you're holding on to, which the Bible says quenches the Spirit. So you pray, oh God, would you fill me with the Spirit? Now, what are you praying for in that moment? Because you have the Spirit. So why should you be filled with something you already got? Well, this is where Ephesians 5 seems to suggest to us that there is a right prayer of the heart that says, oh God, I want to walk with you. I want to sense your closeness. I want to love you as you've called me. Would you fill me with the Spirit? Oh God, would you fill me with a sense of intimacy with you? That, I believe, is what's inferred by the fullness of the Spirit in Ephesians 5. And lastly, I want you to see that the Spirit gives us fruit. It helps you produce fruit. It helps you live like a Christian. Y'all know the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those great 9 fruits of the Spirit are made possible by the Spirit's ministry working in and through you. Oh, I wish time permitted me to go into great detail of the wonder, glory, and privilege of bearing the fruits of the Spirit of God. But may I draw your attention additionally to the Spirit's work, not just in your own life, but in our church collectively. You know, the Spirit works in addition in the church. There's your blank. Now let's talk about some of the gifts the Spirit gives to the church. And herein lies the controversial part of our talk tonight. And I've only got 8 minutes left. Maybe I've been filibustering so I don't have to discuss this too long. I did not. I tend to talk a lot anyway. There are a couple camps on how to interpret the gifts of the Spirit. And this church has room for both camps, by the way. There are some who would describe themselves as cessationist, which is a view that certain gifts of the Spirit ceased. They were temporary, but are no longer necessary. I'm quite sympathetic to this view. But there is another view that would say, no, they haven't ceased, they continue. It's called a continuationist. And I understand this perspective as well. There have been many persuasive arguments about at least a few of the gifts. What I want to suggest to you as a generalization, and it's if any of this gives you heartburn, just come talk to me. There are some gifts of the Spirit that pretty widely, not fully, but pretty widely, have been regarded as temporary. These were gifts used at a certain time for a certain reason that you rarely, if ever, see manifested today. Why? Because these gifts of the Spirit were used to reveal and verify or authenticate God and His message before His Bible came into being. These are those gifts that the Lord used to verify the ministry of Jesus, the ministry of the apostles, and the advancement of the gospel in frontier areas. But they began to very quickly disappear in the early church. So, for example, these would include the gifts of apostleship. We know that the office of the apostle no longer exists. God gave a gift of apostleship to certain men. An apostle is one commissioned by Christ to go and represent Him. Those apostles were the early forerunners of the gospel that He directly sent out to bring His message. He revealed Himself literally through these men. This also would include the gift of prophecy. And when I say prophecy, I mean fresh revelation from God. We have 66 books. We're not waiting for a 67th book. We are not expecting new prophecy. That's why if a man says up here on this platform or any platform and says, I have fresh revelation from God to you, beware. He's revealed himself in this book. We aren't looking for more. God has given us all we need for life and godliness. So we would conclude that the gift of prophecy, if by that you mean fresh revelation from God, something brand new, most people in evangelical Baptist circles would say, I think that's probably a gift in the past. Now, granted, there are those who would argue to the contrary of the more charismatic stripe. And there very, very well may be several of you gathered here tonight. So I'll admit that this is matters of debate. But this is where our church stands. This is where the Baptist Faith and Message articulates it. Okay, now let's continue. What other gifts would we describe as temporary? Okay, well, maybe another temporary gift would be something like miracles in a general sense. That doesn't mean that it's impossible today, but in general, you don't see some sort of mighty, miraculous ministry manifesting itself. People have poked fun at this, but have you noticed, where have all the TV faith healers been during COVID? Let that one sit out there for a little bit. The gift of tongues falls into this category, perhaps. The gift of tongues being the manifestation of a private prayer language. The most faithful rendering would have been, in the original language, another language, meaning not like Babel, but like an actual language that was not understood by them. Though there are those who practice those today, this is a matter of great debate. So if this is particularly of interest to you, please come talk to me. But there's a reason why you don't see the gift of tongues practiced practically at all, especially publicly, here at this church. We would regard them in general as a temporary gift for a reason. Okay, and then another one finally would be something like the gift of prophecy. Now remember, I talked to you about prophecy in the sense of fresh revelation. There's also those that would describe prophecy as something that you just need to come and like share something from God to you right now and say, I've got something fresh for you from the Lord. I've been to some small group Bible studies before where people would go in a circle and say, the Lord has something I need to tell you right now. Now, if what you are telling that person is not straight Bible, I'd be a little concerned. I had an individual come in my office this week asking for some guidance. And they said that they believed the Lord had something for me to tell them. What did I do at that moment? Do you think I just downloaded off this hard drive some nugget of wisdom and then said, thus saith the Lord? I took this very Bible from my desk, opened it on my lap, and read a text to them. Brought the individuals in my office to tears. Why? Not because I'm eloquent, but because God has spoken. This is what we would call a right appropriation of the gift of prophecy. Okay, temporary gifts. Let's conclude our time now very briefly then with what gifts of the Spirit would we say are currently manifesting themselves in the local church? Well, the Bible is replete with many. Go to, for example, Ephesians 4, where it talks about the gift of an evangelist, or in Romans, the gift of exhorting, of encouraging people in the Bible. The gift of faith. There's a man named George Mueller who was a famed British guy who basically ran orphanages in the 19th century. By faith, he prayed and asked God to provide, and God provided so abundantly financially for his orphanage that he was able to care for thousands of orphans without ever actually raising a dime. Checks would just flow in, having not advertised it, checks would just flow in, and in his diaries, he would attest this to him trusting by faith in the providence and provision of God. That's a great illustration of what I would call, for lack of a better word, the gift of faith. Have you ever noticed there's some people who just, oh man, the trust they have in God is so astounding, you can't help but marvel at it. That doesn't mean they're more Christian than you or more saved than you. It is not the strength of your faith that saves, it's the object of your faith that saves, Jesus Christ. I will not stand before God one day and say, Jesus, I thank you for saving me, and I am glad that I had really strong faith, that I held on with all my might. I will stand there like a little two-year-old child and say, I weakly, impatiently, inconsistently held up these sinful hands, but you as a loving father held onto me with your everlasting grip. You held me when I could not hold myself. It was not the strength of my faith that saved. It was Jesus, the object of my faith that saved. But there are some who seem to just have it a little stronger. That may very well be an illustration, evidence of what the Apostle Paul calls a very gift of faith. Or the gifts of serving, for example, or leading, or mercy, or prophecy, or shepherding. Even the Bible talks about some measure of spiritual discernment. I would encourage you to consider, God has given every last one of you a spiritual gift, if not gifts. Spiritual gift inventories, some of them are real cheesy. But I want to encourage you, if you want to know what your spiritual gift is, start serving in a local church and find out what part of you most builds up this church. We have in this room a gentleman with a PhD in artificial intelligence. It's not me. This gentleman invented technology that is in every cell phone in the world. He's sitting amongst you right now. And he has taught for years in our children's ministry, along with our wife, his wife, because he has discovered that he has a gift that edifies that part of the body. I never in a million years thought I'd be a preacher. There were no preachers in my family. I wanted to be a TV meteorologist. I think I would have made a great one, by the way. But I discovered as a teenager that people noticed that when I taught, everybody understood. And I thought it was weird. I didn't understand that. The church affirmed. May I pray us out by just one final exhortation to you. If you want to discern how God has gifted you in the body, start serving and ask people, what is it about you that strengthens the church, that builds up other people's faith? And I trust that the affirmation of the saints will show you how God has gifted you. Praise God that together we, in one accord with all the saints throughout the ages, cannot merely say, I believe in God the Father, I believe in God the Son, but together we can, with full assurance of faith, say, we believe in the Holy Spirit. Father in heaven, I ask now that by the power of your Spirit, you would move and impress upon my friends the truth and the glory of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Do this, I pray, for the sake of your name. Amen. God bless you. See you next week.